Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
We're studying Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and our study tonight brings us to chapter 2, verse 5, where we pick up somewhat in the midst of what Paul is talking about, and we're going to carry our study through to the end of chapter 3. On the surface, this is a section that seems to deal with very diverse things. You analyze it in terms of the type of material Paul presents, you find three different things. There's a section in which Paul refers to a disciplinary case that existed in the church in Corinth and which had been handled and to which he now responds. There's a personal section in which he begins to talk about his own ministry and reflects upon its nature and its effects. And then there's a theological section. It comes at the very end in which he contrasts the old covenant with the new covenant, much in favor of the new covenant, in which he ends up by speaking of the effect of the new covenant in the lives of people with whom God is working. I find, however, as I look at this section and reflect on these three things, that they're tied together in the sense that each of them in their own way describe what God is doing in the world. And because they speak of what God is doing in the world, they speak about the most important thing that is happening in the world today. We live in a very restless age. We live in a time when people are dissatisfied with what they have or have seen, in which they're looking about for something new and are therefore internally, if not externally, rushing about from place to place to see if they can't find something that will satisfy them, something that is really where it's at today. I'm reminded of our Lord speaking of the end times and saying that in the final days they would be doing that so far as an identity of the Messiah, political figure, is concerned. They would say, look, he's over here, let's come and see him. Or they'd come running in and say, no, he's over here, let's go and see him over there. And our Lord said, don't pay any attention to that because the end is not yet. Those are just passing things. People are doing that today. Some people think that where you're going to find it, where it's really at today, is politics. There's this great mythology about the political system, that the way things really happen is in a political way. I think we need to read afresh Jacques Ellul's book on the political illusion and hear what he's saying about the political system. There is an attempt by politicians and by the media and everything else to build that up as if this is really where the power is. But the power for change is not really in the political system. That is a valuable thing in its own way, like any other aspect of our life and work. But the place where changes really take place is in the lives of people, and that reflects itself in the political system rather than it being the other way around. But many people say, oh, no, the way to get something really to happen is to elect so-and-so or get something of that nature done. Some people think the place where it's at is in the entertainment world. They follow after somebody who is the singer of the moment or the band of the moment or the group of the moment. I was reading in Time magazine a week or so ago about a group that has a number of followers who are so loyal that wherever this group performs, they always go, no matter where it is. If they're performing in Los Angeles, all of the followers of this particular rock group get on buses and cars and drive out to Los Angeles for the concert. And if the group is playing in New York, they all go the other way. They go to New York for this, because that's where it's at for these people. I suppose the same thing is also true of sports. Some people think that that's where it's at. Now, the Apostle Paul was not one who was unaware of what was going on in the world. All you have to do is read his letters carefully and look at the imagery to be perfectly aware that he knew much about the social life of his day. He uses images from sports, for example. I don't have any doubt thinking that the Apostle Paul witnessed sports events in the Greek and Roman world, because he can use that imagery speaking about himself, describing himself as a runner and striving for the prize and not beating the air with no effect and such things. Paul knew all of this. But if you had said to the Apostle Paul, is that really the important thing in life? Is that really the area of life where one should pour one's interest and spend one's time and exhibit one's enthusiasm? Apostle Paul would have said without any question that to do that is the height of folly. Because what really matters, what matters now and what matters for eternity, is what God is doing in the world. In the lives of people who are being rescued from sin, being made alive to righteousness, and are being transformed from within by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Now that's what he talks about in this section. I think he talks about three aspects of it. I want you to look at these portions of chapter 2 and 3 in that way. One aspect is the forgiveness of sins and the case in which he embodies this great reality is the case of this man at Corinth who had been guilty of some great sin. For a long time in the history of the church, nobody ever questioned the identity of this particular individual, discussed in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 2. Obviously, people thought it's the character who is mentioned in the first letter, in the fifth chapter, where Paul gives instructions for church discipline. We read that earlier passage. This is the man who was guilty of incest, and Paul says it's not right that that should be allowed to continue in the church. There has to be discipline. You have to make clear that that conduct is incompatible with Christian profession. And apparently, the church had been lax in doing that. And so Paul was writing very strongly, insisting that they do it, saying that if that kind of spiritual discipline is not carried out in the church, well, he was going to have to come as an apostle and see that it was done. To relatively modern times, commentators on this second letter, when they came to chapter 2, assumed that the person being spoken of here is the same one, and that now the discipline has been effected, the effect of the discipline was achieved, the man had repented of his sin, and now Paul is saying, bring him back into the fellowship, welcome him, show the love that you have always had for him, demonstrated in the discipline as well as in other things. As I say, that has prevailed into relatively modern times, and yet, surprisingly enough, in our day, it's hard to find that view accepted by the majority of commentators. Their argument is something like this. They say that it's incompatible that Paul could speak in such strong language in the first letter, speaking of discipline as harshly as he does, and now in the second letter, change his tone completely and speak of showing love and restoring this man as openly as he does. Some of these modern interpreters of the book have dug back into antiquity and have found the one example in antiquity of somebody who thought not with the majority opinion, but in a way more or less compatible with the modern thought. This man was Tertullian. Tertullian also thought that this was something else, and he said that this offense that's dealt with in the second chapter must have been something much less, something far less serious than that matter of incest mentioned in the first letter, because according to Tertullian, it would be impossible for Paul to be as open as he was. And modern commentators have picked up on that. The problem with it, of course, is that Tertullian was biased by a wrong theology at this point. Tertullian had the idea, which unfortunately has been encapsulated in some Roman Catholic theology, that there are sins, and a number of them, which just cannot be forgiven, and incest is one of them. It followed from that, according to Tertullian, that if this man had been guilty of incest, as the man in the first letter apparently was, then Paul could not actually be speaking of a restoration here. The problem with it is that it is precisely people who are guilty of sins like that and other sins who need to hear the gospel, need to be restored, need to repent of sin, need to be brought into the fellowship of the church, assured of forgiveness, and all those things, and that certainly is what Paul is talking about. Philip Hughes, who has written a marvelous contemporary commentary on this, says, and I believe quite rightly, that there is no compelling reason whatsoever for not regarding the case in the second letter as the same case that we find in chapter 1. And if that's the case, here we have an example of what discipline is really to do in the church. As a matter of fact, that's the way Paul talked about it in the first letter. Paul said, you must discipline this man, you must give him over to Satan for the working out of destruction in his flesh in order that he might be saved in the day of God's judgment. That was Paul's desire. Sin destroys. And Paul said, you mustn't pretend in the fellowship of the church that it's all right to do these things and somehow it doesn't matter. You must point out that it does matter, that it's incompatible with Christian profession. You must exercise discipline for that reason, but simply so that when the discipline is exercised, if the man really is a brother and a believer in Christ, he'll be rescued from that. That's what happened. They exercised the discipline. The man did repent. He was restored to fellowship. And now, Paul says, reach out your arms to him and restore him, because this man is part of the brotherhood. It's funny how weak we are at that point. We're weak on both sides. Either, on the one side, the modern church refuses to discipline, pretending that righteousness doesn't matter, that it doesn't make any difference whether you obey the commands of Jesus Christ or not. Either they treat all moral issues with laxity, or on the other hand, we treat it so harshly that when a person is disciplined, we rule them out of the kingdom entirely, we cease to pray for them, and even if they repent years later, we can hardly bring ourselves to receive a person like that back into Christian fellowship. And you see, it's precisely the opposite that should be done at both of those points. Instead of saying, well, here's a sin too great to be forgiven, we ought to pray for repentance and seek forgiveness in order that the one who has sinned might be restored both to fellowship with God and to the fellowship of his Christian brothers and sisters. That's one of the greatest things that can possibly happen today or at any other time. Sinners being rescued, coming to the knowledge of sin, confessing the sin, forsaking the sin, and being restored to Christian fellowship. I've told the story before, but it's quite appropriate at this point that Ray Stedman, who is the pastor of the Peninsula Bible Church out in Palo Alto, California, and who has faced a number of serious problems of this nature in his long and effective ministry. He describes that on one occasion they had a young man in the church who grew in spiritual things and was elected to a position of authority as an elder or the equivalent, and who it turned out along the way somehow had fallen into all kinds of sin and who at that particular point was unwilling to repent of it. Began with sexual sin, and it compounded itself. He got into a variety of activities, including gambling and the use of drugs, and his life was just going downhill. The members of the church tried to work with him, and he was resistant to that. Eventually, he left the community, went away. They kept hearing reports from time to time. It was terrible. He'd lost his job. He had no money. He was drifting. He became virtually a down-and-outer as a result of this sin. And eventually they lost contact with him. Years and years went by. And then one day he showed up again. God had reached him. He'd repented of his sin. He turned from it. He had come back. And now he was seeking restoration in the community from which he had fallen and where discipline had been exercised. They were very slow, careful, as they should have been. They examined him. There was a period of trial to see if he really was stable and these bad habits had really been shaken off. They had a time in which he made restitution for things that he had done. And they came to the end of that period and they were ready to receive him in a formal way back into fellowship again and restore him to some of his responsibility. And Ray Stedman said to him, you know, you've done very well in all of this, but there's one more thing now you have to do. We're having a formal meeting of the elders, and you have to appear before them for this formal final meeting. And he said, "Oh, I've been through so much. Do I really have to do that?" "Yes," said Pastor Stedman, "you do." So he said, "All right, if that's what I have to do, I'll do that." And they arranged, it was to be a meeting at Ray Stedman's house a certain evening, and the elders were all invited, and he was to come at a certain hour, and he did. And when he came at that hour of the evening, he found that the elders were already there. And what they had done was prepare a barbecue out in the backyard. He didn't know it in advance, but it turned out that it was going to be a party. And what they did was a reenactment of the parable of the prodigal who had come home. As he came into the room, they said, "Now, here's a coat you have to put on." They bought him a coat, and they said, "And here's a ring that you have to wear." And out in the yard for the barbecue was literally the fatted calf. And they sat down and they ate together, because great was the joy in heaven over a sinner who repents. And if there's joy in heaven over that, there should be joy on earth too. This is what Paul is talking about when he talks about this man who had sinned in Corinth. I read this and I think there's the heart of a pastor. There's a man who is so delighted. You know, you see elders and pastors as they practice discipline, and sometimes people say, "Oh, you know, they're hard. They must enjoy doing that." No elder enjoys discipline. It's one of the hardest things you ever do. You wrestle with it. You don't want to be too harsh. You don't want to be too easy. You pray for guidance. But I'll tell you, that isn't the case here. Here, the discipline is passed, the restoration is achieved, and Paul is just overflowing with joy. He is so happy that that was effective. "Satan tried to outwit us," he says, "but he didn't succeed." And the greatest thing that could possibly happen, happened. This man turned back from sin. So that's the first thing. Then secondly, he begins to talk about his ministry. And he's explaining some of the technical details. This is where he explained how he went to Troas. He was supposed to meet Titus there. Titus didn't come. He was restless. The Lord had opened a great door of opportunity for him, but he was still restless. He was so concerned about the Christians at Corinth that he wanted to go on. So he left Troas. He was on the Turkish mainland. He crossed over, across the straits there to Macedonia, and finally somewhere there in Macedonia is where he met Titus. Now, he goes on from there, talking about his ministry and his aspirations and his concern for the Corinthians, gets him talking about what it is that God's been doing in his life and the way his ministry has progressed. And he begins to introduce a number of these images that I talked about earlier. Paul apparently had seen triumphal processions where the great Roman generals, when they came back from a decisive battle or conquest on the fringes of the empire, would lead back in their train captives, some to be set free, some to be executed. And Paul picks up that image and he says, you know, that's really all I am. I'm a captive to Jesus Christ. He's the conquering general. And he has led me along in his train. I'm just going where he leads. And what he does, that's what I'm delighted to do. He talks about an aroma, the aroma of Christ spreading among those who were perishing. Some commentators have suggested that that was one of the tasks of the captives in the triumphal procession. I'm not sure that that's true. I think maybe Paul here is simply mingling images. But at any rate, that's what he's talking about. He's saying, you know, and Christ is leading me captive, but wherever we go, those of us who are Christ's captives, we come spreading the sweet fragrance of Jesus Christ. Honesty compels him to say, it's not always loved. There are those who hate Christ and his kingdom, and where we go spreading the sweet aroma of Christ's gospel, there are people who hate it. And when they respond in that way, that which should be a message of life unto life is to them a message of death. So we're both ministers of death on the one hand and ministers of life on the other hand. But he says, you know, the great thing is that where we go with that gospel, God does use it to bring many to faith, and life comes, and people who were spiritually dead beforehand are made spiritually alive. And oh, he says, that's just a wonderful thing. Furthermore, the Corinthians were among that number. Paul gets into a section here where he begins to talk about letters of recommendation. Apparently, it was a problem in the church. There were some people, he said, who need letters of recommendation. Perhaps that is a reference to his enemies there at Corinth. They must have said, look, we come with letters of recommendation, but who's Paul? He doesn't have any letters of recommendation. That's true. Paul didn't. Paul was an apostle. Who would recommend an apostle? Paul spoke by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he wrote the same way. But Paul says, you know, there are letters of recommendation that I have. Those letters of recommendation are not things that somebody, some friend of mine, some ecclesiastical body, some authority in Jerusalem or anywhere else has been able to write on my behalf. Those letters are you yourselves. You're my letters of recommendation because you see in your own heart the effect of the gospel that I preach. I come as a minister of death unto death and life unto life, and those that receive the gospel experience the newness of life which is to be found in Jesus Christ, and you are among that number. And if you say, what are the great things that are happening today? There it is. There it is. Not only that people who are sinners find forgiveness of sin, but people who are dead in sin find newness of life. Ever thought of it that way? That is the only really new thing that's happening in human history. What you read in the newspapers is always the same thing. My father had a saying. He used to say it's just the same thing happening to different people. Never thought of it that way? Pick up the newspaper, same thing happening to different people. Every night, same thing. If you don't believe that, watch the evening news. I mean, it's the same two things happening to different people. There's always a fire, you know, and that's the way the news goes. History repeats itself. Same problems, same sins, same discouragements, same disappointments. The only really new thing happening in all of history is that newness that comes from God's Spirit in the hearts and minds of people who surrender to Jesus Christ. And oh, when God works in that way, he brings newness of life, and morality follows, and all of the blessings that come from walking in God's way. That's what Paul is talking about. So when he speaks of his ministry, it's not in terms of how important he considers himself to be, but it's what God does through Paul, a slave, in the triumph procession of Jesus Christ. Now, this whole section, the portion that I really like the best is the last. Paul has talked first with his example about forgiveness of sins and restoration, and that's a wonderful thing. And he's talked secondly about the ministry of life, which follows from the preaching of the gospel, and that is a glorious thing. Now, he begins to talk about the moral, personal transformation of those who have heard and respond to that gospel. The way he gets into it is interesting. Paul mentions in verse 6 that God has made us, that is the apostles, competent as ministers of a new covenant. Well, I'm sure he talked about the new covenant many times, and I think I know where he got it. Jeremiah speaks about a new covenant. It was an old covenant. It was the covenant of the law. This do and you shall live. We can't do it. We die. The law brings death. And out of that background, Jeremiah said, speaking for God, behold, I will make a new covenant with you. That day I will take that law, which in the past was written upon tables of stone, and I will write it upon the fleshly tables of your heart. What Jeremiah meant as he spoke for God is that God was going to provide for the keeping of the law by an internal change in the lives of those who should hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Paul talks about a new covenant, that's what he's thinking of. And he mentions that word, and it seems to me it's as if it set off a whole train of thought for him. Old covenant, new covenant, and he begins to think and begins to expound upon the differences between that which is old and that which is new. I've numbered some of the contrasts that I see here. First of all, the old covenant and the new covenant. Those are the titles. Now notice, same verse, verse 6. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. That is, the one is simply written down. The law is there. You can read it, but it doesn't change anything. But here is the other, of the Spirit. That is, of the Holy Spirit that produces changes in people. The one is vital. The other is simply static. Contrast number two, the letter kills. That is, it pronounces a judgment. It can't do anything else. We can't keep it. The law condemns. But, he says, the Spirit gives life. So you have letter, Spirit, death, life. You go on a little bit further, verse 7 and verse 8. The one is glorious, even though it is ineffective in changing people. It's glorious because it's the law of God. It was given on Sinai with great glory. Glorious, yes, he says, but the new covenant is much more glorious. So you have glory and much more glorious. The next contrast is in verse 9. The one condemns. It accomplishes its purpose. It exposes sin, and the result of that is condemnation. But, he says, the new covenant actually brings righteousness. And then in verse 11, the old was fading away, but the new, he says, has a glory which lasts. This leads Paul to draw on this image of Moses and the veil over his face. It's an interesting portion of the Old Testament. Moses, when he was up on the mountain communing with God and came back down, had in his countenance a transferred glory. From being with God all that time on the mountain, something of the glory of God had communicated itself to Moses, and his face, we're told, there glowed with such a glory that the Israelites who were near him couldn't bear to look at it. So he covered his face with a veil. Now Paul picks up on that, and he begins to play with it as a little image. You know, he says, yes, and that's the way it is even today. Speaking of the Jewish people now and others as well, he says there's a veil over their eyes. They can't see it. You see, but the glory of God is there in the gospel. And those of us who can see it, those of us who have received this new life about which he's been talking in the earlier portion of the chapter, he says, we not only have life, but gazing upon the glory of God are transformed from within into that glory, from glory to glory by the power of God. That is a marvelous thing. What you have here in this last portion of 2 Corinthians 3 is the culmination of that great doctrine of the image of God, which you find introduced way back the very beginning of the Bible in the first chapters of Genesis. It has four stages. Back in the beginning of Genesis, you're told that God made the man and the woman in God's image. Theologians have some difficulty talking about what that means, but it certainly means that the man and the woman were made like God as personalities and like God in moral righteousness. The image of God was in the man and the woman, and that was their glory. It's what made them different from the animal creation. That image of God was lost in the fall, and that's the second stage. There's some difference in theology about what actually happened. Was the image utterly effaced, blotted out, so there's no image of God anymore at all? Or was that image of God defaced, so it's still there, sort of in a remnant form, but certainly not what God intended it to be? I tend to think, as I read Scripture, that the image was defaced, terribly defaced, so much so that you can't recognize the character of God in fallen men and women at all. But nevertheless, there's something there that makes them still different from the animals, and something special and something which has value even in the fallen state. But that's the second thing. The image of God in man, man made in God's image, the image of God defaced as a result of sin. The third stage is the image of God revealed again in the person of Jesus Christ. When Christ came, there was the image of God that we had lost for thousands of years. Ever since the fall of Adam, nobody had seen what it was to be in the image of God, to actually reflect that image in the midst of this kind of a world. But Jesus Christ did. And there you had the example of what men and women ought to be. And here, in this last portion of 2 Corinthians 3, you have the final stage in that. Those who by faith are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect revelation of the image of God, now by that same power from within, transformed once more into his image. And that is glorious. That is happening today, and that is, along with these other things, the greatest thing happening in the world. That sinful men and women who in themselves don't even know anything about God, let alone try to serve him and find it able to do so, that such sinful men and women, by the grace of God, are lifted up and purified of their sin and set on a new way, and by the work of God within, progressively, day by day, changed into the image of Jesus Christ. So they begin to reflect his glory in the world. I just ask, is that true of you? Are you one who has known the forgiveness of God? A moment ago was pointed out that that's where it all begins. That is where it begins. If you don't know that you're forgiven with God, you'll never sense forgiveness from other men and women. If you have forgiveness of God, there's a sense in which whether you're accepted by other men and women doesn't matter at all, because you're right with God. Do you know that? Do you know the newness of life about which Paul is speaking? Has that gospel been a ministry of life to you? Is there something in you now that was not there before? Is God working in you day by day to transform you into his image, the image of Jesus Christ? This comes from the Lord. That's what Paul says. As a matter of fact, you can read this chapter and you'll find that all of it is of the Lord. I find it there in verse 12, the Lord opened a door for me, Paul says, speaking of his own ministry. Verse 14, God leads us in triumphal procession. That's of God. You find it in verse 5 of the next chapter. Our competence comes from God. Verse 6, he made us ministers of the covenant. That's from God. And finally, down at the end, the transformation, Paul says, comes from God as well. If that's where it comes from, you need to spend time with God. You need to study the Word. That's where you find him. Because it's as you study the Word that the radiance and glory of God is transferred to us. And we become ministers of righteousness, ministers of life unto life in the midst of this dying world. Let us pray. Oh, our Father, we confess that in this world, with its many conflicting claims, we find so much exciting that is actually passing away and has nothing to do with that greatest of all works, your work of transforming a sinner into a manifestation of your own righteousness. Oh, Father, we thank you that you are working thus with your people. And we would ask that you would continue to work boldly in us, that we might become more like Jesus, and that others might see him in us to the praise of his great glory. Amen and amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.